All right, let's all stand and let us open in a word of prayer. Yes, Lord, we worship you, glorify you this morning. Father, when your son Jesus was hanging on the cross, moments before his death, he cried out, "It is finished. The debt has been paid in full." And because of his death, we have life. Because of his death, we have salvation. And as we stand before you this morning, we are reminded, Lord, that the grave is empty. And though Jesus died, he rose again on the third day to prove that he is our Lord and Savior, and that we can trust him. And as we study John 11, Lord, as we learn about you being the resurrection and the life, may this truth about you give us courage. May it give us a hope that secures. I pray, O God, that your mighty spirit will just convict us, would comfort us, and would strengthen our faith. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may take your seats. I'm sure all of us would agree that there is something wrong with the world and the human race. Almost no one argues with that, but people can't seem to agree on what is wrong with the world. Some say it's the environment, while another group would argue and say the main problem is political or economic. So people have different perceptions about this issue, but here's what I want you to see. Every time we think about what is wrong with the world, almost all the time, we think of something that is outside of us. So we believe that if our lives would be better, we need a change of environment or a change of circumstance. Some people would say, well, right now our country would need new leaders or a new president. Some would say, I need a new spouse or a new job. But when we look at the Bible, it says that the main problem in the world is the human heart. That's what one person said, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And Jesus knows that. That's why he said in Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." This is what Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman realized when they met Jesus. You see, all their life they thought that the solution to their problem was something external. That is why the Samaritan woman pursued relationships with men, while Nicodemus pursued religion. But they both realized that it did not solve their problem, and it did not meet their need. There was still that aching void in their hearts. And it was because they were trying to solve an internal problem with something external. You see, what they needed was not a change of environment or a change of circumstance. They needed a changed heart. The Bible tells us in the book of Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? It is beyond cure. So the sinful heart really is the root of all problems. That is why in the world that we are living in, there is evil, there is suffering, there is sickness, and there is death. And so through the encounter of Jesus with the Samaritan woman and Nicodemus, we somehow know what is wrong with the world. Now today, as we take a look at John 11, we will see who can put things right. And the answer we Christians believe, obviously, is Jesus Christ. This is the story of Jesus and his friendship with two sisters, Martha and Mary, and their brother Lazarus. Now, early in chapter 11, Lazarus is described as someone whom Jesus loved. Apparently, for Jesus, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, they practically thought of themselves as family. These are very close friends of Jesus. And since their home was just 2 miles from Jerusalem, every time Jesus was in the area, every time Jesus would go to Jerusalem with his disciples, he would usually pay them a visit. So this was a home where Jesus came and rested. It was a home where Jesus ate. Jesus enjoyed their company. Now, if you take a look at John chapter 10, Jesus recently had been in Jerusalem, but he had to leave because the Jewish leaders sought to kill him. But he continued to minister in a remote place by the Jordan River, and so our Lord is carrying on a fruitful ministry there while Lazarus gets really sick. His condition worsened. worsens. And so his sisters, Martha and Mary, they send this messenger to tell Jesus about the condition of Lazarus. Verse 3 says, so the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. I want you to focus on the message that was sent to Jesus. Lord, Lazarus, our brother, the one you love dearly, is ill. So this is not just some stranger who needs to be healed by Jesus. We're talking about a very close friend of Jesus, Lazarus, and he is dying. So the messenger comes and he hears about, and Jesus hears about the condition of Lazarus. Now verse 5 tells us, now Jesus loved Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus. Now with that trail of thought, we would expect in the next verse, it would say, then Jesus immediately left and went to Bethany to be beside Lazarus to heal him. That's the logical response. If you have someone whom you really love and is in the hospital right now and that person is fighting for his or her life, you would go there immediately. So this is what Martha and Mary expected. This is what the messenger expected from Jesus. But take a look at verse 6. It says, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place he was. Lazarus is dying. Jesus hears about his condition, and he decides to stay 2 days longer. Why would he do this? If you were the messenger, you tried your very best to reach Jesus as fast as you could. And when you tell Jesus, Lord, the one whom you love is ill, and you get this response from Jesus, you would be confused. You would be perplexed. Jesus, I know that you love Lazarus, but your actions speak otherwise. What's going on here? But there is something else Jesus said that we should not miss. And this provides the reason why Jesus chose to stay 2 days longer. It's found in verse 4. It says, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus is not assuring these women that Lazarus won't die. He is assuring them that even if Lazarus dies, it will not be the end of the matter. And he is also informing them that this crisis has a divinely intended purpose. What Jesus is about to do is going to glorify his Father. That's the purpose. And you need to understand the reason why John the Beloved wrote this epistle is so that the world would believe in Christ. That's the purpose of this miracle. So Jesus does not respond as they expect, and Lazarus dies. So the two sisters are perplexed, they're confused. They're grieving over the death of their brother. And here we see that the issues that Mary and Martha faced are the same issues that we need to deal with in our lives. We know death is something people don't want to talk about. They want to ignore death. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to talk about it. But death, dear friends, is a reality in the world that we live in. And this story shows us how Jesus dealt with death. And so we need to learn from Jesus. Because how you deal with death determines how you will live. So it's very important. So how does Jesus respond to this crisis? How does Jesus respond to the death of Lazarus? Well, number one, he responds with profound truth about himself. When Jesus finally arrives, Lazarus is in the tomb. And he has been there for about 4 days now. So Martha comes to Jesus and says, Lord, if you had been here, then Lazarus would not have died. It's as if she is blaming Jesus for the death of Lazarus. And we know Martha is greatly hurt. She's confused. She's grieving here. And she knows that Jesus loves Lazarus, loves both her and Mary, but why did Jesus delay his coming? Why didn't Jesus heal Lazarus? Why would he allow their brother to die? And I'm sure there was a point in our lives when we too had our why questions directed to God. Lord, we ask, Why did you allow my loved one to die? Why didn't you heal him? Why didn't you heal her? Or why are you allowing me to suffer this way? Lord, why can't you just take this pain away? Now, some of you may be asking God those questions and you're looking for answers. But let me remind you, when God is silent, it does not mean he is absent. He's there. He knows what you are going through. He knows what you are dealing with. This is something a woman from the United States realized when she was going through a very difficult time in her life. This woman lost her child, her husband left her, and she was going through a life-threatening disease at that time. Her name is Vanitha Risner, and she wrote this article in Desiring God, and I quote, "I have felt that kind of despair in my own life. I have questioned where God was in my pain. And I have wondered what good could ever come from my suffering. Sobbing by my son's tiny casket was devastating. Receiving the divorce papers in the mail was beyond heartbreaking. Hearing the doctor say that my body was deteriorating and watching it happen was beyond agonizing. And yet somehow, even in those horrifying trials, God was doing something extraordinary." She said, "In my own life, through the lens of Scripture, I can see that God has brought the greatest good out of the hardest events. Instead of deforming me, my pain strangely deepened me. It increased my capacity for God and for joy. It made me see the world through different eyes, eyes of faith and not eyes of hopelessness. It was strange and beautiful, wonderful and unexpected. It was truly the handiwork of God." This was something Martha was about to see and realize for herself. See, this truth is something that calms our hearts because we know that there are no accidents. There are no random events from the perspective of God. God ordains and orchestrates all things for his own glory and for our own good. So let's follow the story. This is something Martha was about to realize. In verse 21, it says, "Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.'" Martha misunderstood the promise of Jesus when Jesus said, "Your brother will live again." She thought that Jesus was referring to the final resurrection. The Pharisees and some Jews at this point, during this time, believed in a final resurrection. And so Martha felt like, "Okay, Jesus, I know you're trying to comfort me. I know one day my brother will rise again." So she misunderstood the promise Jesus gave. Jesus meant something more. He stuns Martha by declaring, "I am the resurrection and the life." Do you know what Jesus is saying here? Do you know what Jesus is declaring? He is saying, "I am the author or the cause of the resurrection. The resurrection so depends on my power and my will that it may be said that I am the resurrection itself." This shows Jesus has power over death. That's why he told Martha, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And he asks Martha, "Do you believe this?" Because the only way for you to experience this resurrection, this glorious resurrection that Jesus is talking about, is when you believe in him. When you believe in his person and his work. When you believe that he truly is the resurrection and the life, whoever believes, that's the only thing you need to do. Just believe. So through the victory of Jesus over death, we have access to a resurrection of our own. We will receive new resurrected bodies one day. And the Apostle Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 15:43. He says, talking about our body, "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." That's why the Apostle Paul, when he talked about God's eternal love, he He talked about it with so much confidence. If you remember, in Romans chapter 8, what did Paul say? He asked a rhetorical question in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Death, dear friends, cannot separate us from the love of our Savior. Amen? Nothing can ever separate us from Jesus Christ. That's why we have eternal life in him. That's why the Apostle Paul said when he was suffering persecution from the Romans and from the Jews, when he was writing to the church in Philippi, in prison, he said, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." How can death be gain? The world cannot understand that. But we Christians, we know what that means. Because to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. That is why we can say death for us is gain. Death has lost its sting. And one day, we will realize the full extent of our blessed hope when we see Jesus face to face. This glorious future we have in Christ should give us peace and joy, especially in times of loss and suffering. I don't know what you're going through, but I want you to notice that when Jesus is trying to minister to Martha, when Jesus is trying to comfort Martha, he uses truth. He declares truth about himself. So let me ask you, when you are going through a tough time in life, do you have a doctrine, do you have a theology that helps you battle depression, that helps you fight anxiety and fear? If there is one truth that should strengthen you in your life, it is this truth about Jesus Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. Believe that. Remember that. May that truth be engraved in your heart, because life is difficult. There are a lot of uncertainties. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But if we know who Jesus is, we have something that provides us with a solid, strong foundation so that even if storms and trials would come our way, we would remain standing by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have a great God. He is our strength. He is our refuge. Because of the death of Lazarus, Martha's heart is towards despair, and Jesus is pushing against the flow. He is rebuking her doubt and giving her hope. Jesus redirects her attention to himself and not to her circumstance, not on the death of her brother Lazarus. It's as if Jesus pulls her to the side and tells her, "Martha, I'm in control. Trust me, I got this. Do not fear. I am the resurrection and the life." This statement from Jesus is a great reminder that when our trials catch us by surprise, God is never caught by surprise. He is never caught unaware. He is never at a loss on what he is supposed to do. Jesus, God, is not pacing back and forth, scratching his head and wondering, "What am I to do now? My child is in a difficult situation." No, he remains to be seated on his throne. Our God is in perfect control. If God can control the smallest molecule, if he can hold the entire universe with the palm of his hands, if he can create things through the word of God, through his words, then there is no need for us to fear. There is no need for us to fret. There is no need for us to be worried, because Jesus declares he is the resurrection and the life. Notice that he's not merely saying, "I can revive Lazarus," but he is saying he is the resurrection and the life. He is the power that gives everything life and keeps everything alive. Do you know that this declaration from Jesus is a claim to deity? by saying, I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus is saying, I am God. That is why the religious leaders were so outraged when they heard this from Jesus. They accused Jesus of blasphemy. They could not accept the fact that Jesus, a carpenter's son from Nazareth, is the Son of God. But if you take a look at the book of John, almost in every chapter, Jesus claims to be God. If you go to the Gospel of Luke, for example, remember that time when Jesus was in the house and there was a huge crowd gathered around him, and there were these friends who had a paralyzed friend. And so they made a hole in the roof and they lowered down their friend. What did Jesus say? My son, your sins are forgiven. Now, who can forgive sins but God alone? That is why that statement was so controversial to the religious leaders around Jesus, because Jesus, by saying your sins are forgiven, he's saying, I am God and I can forgive sins. This is what sets Jesus apart from the founders of every religion. The founders of every major religion said, I'm a prophet who shows you how to find God. Jesus said, I am God and I have come to find you. So we cannot look at Jesus in the same way we look at every founder of major religions. He is in a class by himself. He is transcendent. He is unique. He is the Son of God. He is the resurrection and the life. He is God. He says, in effect, you have to deal with my claims. Now, you may flee from him because you might think he's crazy, or you can bow down to him in worship because he is God. You can never be neutral about Jesus Christ. It's either you're for him or against him. And I know there are a lot of people who cannot accept the idea that Jesus is God. They may agree and say, well, I believe that Jesus was a great teacher. He was a great prophet. He was a great miracle worker. But to call him God, that's too much. And so for them, Jesus was just a conscious fraud. But here it is important to remember that the first followers of Jesus were first century Jews. Now, why is that important? Why is that significant? First century Jews had a view of God that was so transcendently high that they even refused to write or pronounce his name. That is why if a Jew would write Yahweh, it would be spelled as YHWH. You can't pronounce that. That's how they revered God, the holiness of God. So any suggestion that God could become a flesh and blood human being would have been violently denounced. That's the way the religious leaders reacted when Jesus claimed to be God. Listen to this. Historical scholarship shows us that after his death, a fast growing body of Jews began to worship Jesus as the one and true living God. These facts are recorded by secular historians. They're not Christians. They're unbelievers. But they could not deny the existence and the worship Jesus received from the Jews during the first century. So how can these first century Jews accept Jesus and worship Jesus as God? How? And the answer is this. It was because of his perfect life. It is impossible to convince people you are God if you have any of the normal flaws of human character, like anger, pride, bitterness, selfishness. You may fool people for a few days, but if you live with them for years, those flaws are going to show. Now remember, Jesus was with his disciples for 3 years. Jesus had an earthly family. He had half brothers and half sisters. He had earthly parents. Surely, if Jesus was a sinner, the disciples and his family would say or testify to that. But they have never witnessed Jesus commit any sin. They never heard Jesus say a lie. They did not see Jesus do any immoral thing. Why? Because Jesus lived a perfect life. And even Judas, who betrayed Jesus, regretted his decision because he knew Jesus was innocent. He killed himself because of that. And yet, after the ascension of Jesus Christ, his disciples not only worshiped him, but they were also willing to give their lives for Jesus Christ. Certainly, you cannot die for a fraud. The fact that they were risking their lives for the sake of Christ The fact that they died a martyr's death testifies to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. All the disciples except John the Beloved, he was the only one who died a natural's death. Peter, tradition tells us, was crucified upside down. James, his half-brother, was also killed. So, Jesus accomplished what no other human in the history of the world accomplished. And that is convince first century Jews that he is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. So when Jesus meets Martha, we indeed get a glimpse of the power and the deity of Christ. He is God. But that does not explain the totality of who he is. There is still something else we need to know about Jesus, about his identity and his character. And we find this in his encounter with Mary, the other sister. Mary now is running towards Jesus, and she tells Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She says exactly the same thing, but the response of Jesus to her is the complete opposite. Jesus does not argue with her. In fact, Jesus here is speechless. And instead of pushing against the flow of her heart's desire or her heart's grief, Jesus enters it. He stands alongside her in her grief. He bursts into tears. And the only thing Jesus could say is, "Where have you laid him?" Why would he be so strong one minute and be so vulnerable the next? It is because these radically divergent responses by Jesus reveal a deeper truth about his character and his identity. Jesus, yes, he is fully God, but he is also totally man. And we find this truth about Jesus in the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:45. It says, Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible, but I tell you, it is one of the most profound and powerful verses we have in the scriptures. This short verse tells us that we have a God who feels the horrific power of death and the grief of losing a loved one. We have a God who is real and personal. We have a God who is able to relate to us as human beings because he is man. The other gods in other religions are seen as distant, impersonal beings who are not acquainted with human sorrow or grief. But we have a God, dear friends, who knows the pain of betrayal. We have a God who knows the sorrow of rejection. He knows hunger and thirst. He knows the feeling of being forsaken. He knows the grief of losing a loved one. Isaiah prophesied about this 700 years before Jesus was born in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I love what Timothy Keller said about the deity of Christ and the incarnation of Christ. He said, "He is the truth itself come in tears." I love that. Jesus is the truth itself come in tears. So when you pray to him and you tell him about your pain, about your struggle, about what you're going through, about what you're going through, he understands. He knows. And he is able to sympathize with you. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And so here, I hope this is making you see that a divine yet human person is exactly what you need. This is the wisdom of God, dear friends. Jesus, God in the flesh. Jesus gave Mary what she needed the most at that moment. Because of his human identity, he is able to step into her sorrow with complete integrity and sincerity and just weep with her. This is your God. When you talk to him, he listens to you. And he's a very personal God. He feels your pain. He knows what you're going through. And this truth about Jesus Christ should not only strengthen our faith, but should motivate us to pray to him, to commune with him, to be open to him, to be transparent with him. You see, the best thing about Christianity, guys, is friendship with Jesus. That's why Jesus told his disciples, "I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends." When I understood this truth about Jesus, as a pastor, I realized the most important thing in my life is not the sermons that I preach, the ministries that I do for the Lord, but the most valuable thing in my life is my friendship with Jesus. Because that's the only thing I can bring with me when I die. I have this relationship with Him. So let me ask you, do you have this friendship with Jesus? Yes, you may know a lot of things about Jesus, but do you know Him personally? Do you share friendship with Him? Do you have this friendship with Him? Well, moving on, if you take a look at verse 38, we find another strong emotion from Jesus. Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. The verse contains a Greek word that means to roar with anger. So Jesus is furious here. But who or what is He angry at? Is He angry at the crowd? Is He angry at Mary or Martha for doubting Him? Well, no. He is raging against death and sin. He doesn't just say, Mary, Martha, get used to it. Everyone dies. That's the way things are in the world. Just resign yourself. No, He does not do that. Jesus is looking at our greatest nightmare, loss of life, and the loss of a loved one. And Jesus knows that death and suffering are the results of sin. And He did not make the world to be filled with suffering, disease, evil, and death. That was not God's original design. But you might ask, if God is so unhappy with the world as it is, why can't God just stop all evil? Why can't He just come here on earth and put an end to all evil? That's why a lot of people don't accept Christ or don't believe in God, because they say, if there is a God of love, then why is there suffering and evil? We need justice. If there is a God, He needs to end all forms of suffering and evil. But you need to understand, the problem with that question is a lack of self-knowledge. The Bible tells us, and we know deep down, that so much of what is wrong with the world is because of the human heart. So much of the misery in life is due to selfishness, bitterness, pride, violence, oppression. So, which means, if Jesus had come on earth with the sword of God's wrath, none of us would survive. So we need to be careful if we're crying out for justice. Because if you want the justice of God, the Bible tells us, because of our sins, we deserve death. That's justice. So what we need here is mercy. And thankfully, Jesus did not come with a sword in His hands, but He came with nails in His hands. Jesus did not come to execute judgment. Jesus came to bear judgment. And this passage reveals this in the way it begins to unfold Jesus' dilemma. Later in chapter 11, if you read the rest of the chapter, after Jesus raises Lazarus, the religious leaders realize that this miracle made Jesus more dangerous. And they're expecting that many Jews would come to Jesus and make Him king. You know why they were so concerned about that? They know they can lose their position and nation. Because if the Romans feel threatened about this Jesus, about this king, the Romans would take action. They might get killed. So they really want to preserve their lives. That is why Caiaphas, the high priest, said, guys, you don't understand. It's better for one man to die than for the rest of us to die. So let Jesus die so that we may live. You see, that's a paradox. That's an irony. You know why? Because in a way, He was prophesying what Jesus came to do. Yes, Jesus died that we might live. And so they had this meeting, and in verse 53, John says, so from that day on, they plotted to take His life. And Jesus knew all of this, of course. He knew that if He raised Lazarus from the dead, the religious establishment would seek to kill Him. And so here's the beautiful truth. And so He knew that the only way He could bring Lazarus out of the grave is to put Himself in the grave. And if He is going to save us from death, He was going to have to go to the cross to die for our sins and bear God's judgment. Do you see the great exchange here? Jesus died that we may live. That is why when Jesus approached the tomb, He was not smiling and rubbing His hands at the prospect of putting on a great show. He was about to raise Lazarus back to life. He's not doing that. He's angry at sin and death and there are tears on his cheeks because he knew what it would cost him to save us from death. Perhaps he felt the jaws of death closing in on him, and yet, knowing and experiencing all that, Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come out." He knew that this miracle that he was going to perform would trigger his arrest, and that would lead to his crucifixion. Yet in spite of that, Jesus willingly submitted himself to the will of the Father and cried out, "Lazarus, come out." Do you see the drama in this story? The crowd is in great anticipation. What's going to happen next? Is Lazarus really going to come out alive? Think about Martha and Mary as Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come out." They were thinking, "Will we see our brother alive again?" What happened next? Verse 44, the man who died came out. Just think about that sentence. The man who died came out. I think that's the reason why Jesus performed this miracle during daytime, not nighttime, because it would scare people. His hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth, Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Jesus responds with powerful action. And this miracle proves that he is the resurrection and the life. It validates his claim as God, as the Son of God. We have a great Savior. He is the resurrection and the life. And the reason why we have living faith is because we have a living Savior. Jesus is alive. And so Resurrection Sunday is a stunning reminder of Genesis 50:20, when Joseph told his brothers who sold him to slavery, he said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." To the disciples during that terrifying Friday, it must have seemed like Satan was victorious. Their Savior was crucified. Their dreams were shattered. Their hopes had fallen apart. And perhaps they thought maybe evil really won. And so for 2 days, it seems like nothing was happening. But in the wisdom of God, when life looked darkest, it gave way to the dawning of the purest, most brilliant light. The Son of God came out alive. And he is risen, our risen Lord. Out of the worst evil imaginable, God brought about the greatest good ever known. To end, the resurrection of Christ reminds me that God's perspective is greater than mine. His ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. So if you feel forsaken, if you feel abandoned, and you don't know where to turn, you don't know where to go, remember, the grave is as empty as the cross. And Jesus knows what you're going through. He is man. He is able to sympathize with you. He is able to relate to you. And because God is our good God, our loving Heavenly Father, we can rest in His holy purposes for us. Even when we don't understand what is happening, we can trust that God's plan is good because God is always good. Amen? And somehow through your pain, through your struggle, when you rest on that, when you rest in Christ, you will understand that God has used that trial to change you, to mold you, to transform you, to make you more like Christ, and you will never want to go back the way you were before. Church, therefore, what happens in your life, you can always rejoice because you have a Savior who lives and you have a hope that secures. Let's give the Lord a big hand. Let's pray. Jesus, the grave could not hold you. Death could not overcome you because you are the resurrection and the life. The resurrection depends on your will and your power. You are the one who gives and takes away life. You are the sustainer of life. And we thank you for this blessed hope. This hope that secures. this hope that changes our hearts, this hope that gives us courage to face an uncertain future, this hope that gives us eyes of faith, not eyes of hopelessness. And because you, Jesus, are the finisher and perfecter of our faith, we have this assurance that no matter what happens to us in this life, you will complete the good work that you have started in us. And one day, you will come roaring.
Yes.
One day, we will experience a resurrection. Same kind of resurrection that you experience. Your resurrection guarantees, assures our future resurrection. Death, our physical death, will only lead us to our eternal state. And so we say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Death, where is your sting? In Christ, we have this blessed hope, and in Christ, we have 1,000 reasons to rejoice, 1,000 reasons to praise Him and thank Him. Jesus, you are more than enough. You are the God who lives, and you are the God who satisfies, and everything that we have in you, Lord, is solely because of the life that you gave, the death you died, that we sinners may be reconciled to you and given you life. Lord, we celebrate your life. We celebrate the life that we have in Christ. And whatever you have accomplished today, we give you all glory and praise. In Jesus' mighty name, we all say, amen and amen.